The late minister of the West Church of Scotland in Inverness was a man called Tom Swanston, and he was a fine man, and I once had the privilege of meeting him when I was very young. I was just a wee boy, and he was just a wonderful inspiration to many people up there in Inverness, and he used to write a regular letter to his congregation, as of course many ministers do. And when he died, the people had found his letters to be such a source of blessing, such a source of encouragement and inspiration, that they decided to have them published in a book. It was published by Christian Focus Publications. Maybe you've seen the book. I've got a copy of the book, actually, and it's a great little book. But they gave this book the title, Stranger in a Strange Land. Stranger in a Strange Land. And the reason was, this was how Tom always used to refer to himself, as a Christian living here on planet Earth. He always said that he believed and he felt he was a stranger in a strange land. And I mention that tonight because one of the underlying assumptions of this book that we're beginning to study together tonight, one of the great themes that in a sense informs everything that Peter is going to say to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is, well, he's really doing two things. First, he wants to encourage the Christians that he's writing to, both them and today, by reminding them that they, like us, like Tom, like every other Christian who has ever lived, are strangers in a strange land. Why? Because we are people who, on account of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been given a new identity as the children of God. And therefore our belonging in life is not first and foremost to Perth. It is not to Dunkeld or Pitlochry or to St. Meadows or to Scotland or to the United Kingdom. But it is to another kingdom. It is to the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, on the basis of that distinct and privileged identity, Peter is then, he's instructing us and challenging us as believers to stand firm in that identity, to cherish this above everything else, and to press on towards a lifestyle that truly exemplifies that distinctiveness as the people of God. And that's why, even though we're just beginning this series this evening, I wanted to read from the end of the letter tonight those words in chapter 5, verse 12, where Peter says this. He says, I have written to you briefly, and here's the first of the two words, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And then he says this, stand fast in it. And so there are the two big themes. First, the encouragement of this new and privileged and wonderful identity that's given to us by grace. And secondly, the challenge to stand firmly in it. Now, why are those two things so important? Well, the immediate context here, as I think I maybe mentioned before when I preached a small chunk of 1 Peter here some months ago, Peter is writing from Rome. It's probably somewhere around 62 to 64 AD. He is writing to Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman world, and they are a people who are being persecuted on account of their faith and their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, at this time, the very worst of that persecution hadn't yet started, the sort of widespread martyrdom and killing of Christians that did take place under Emperor Nero was just a few years later. Maybe the Lord, who knows, in his infinite wisdom, decided to reveal this in part for the believers' encouragement, knowing that that was just round the corner. We don't know. But the point is, this is a people in the immediate context who are suffering. They are being increasingly marginalized. They're being ostracized. And it is all happening in a social sense, in an economic sense, in a political sense, for nothing other than their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the face of all of that, Peter, he begins this letter. And right at the very start, he wants to underline for us, in his opening words, two things that will be essential for every single believer who is seeking to live faithfully in the context of what is a fallen and hostile world, where, let's face it, not just back then in the first century, not just in a historical context, but for you and I today, let's face it, we live in a world where there is increasing secularism, increasing idolatry and profaneness, even explicit opposition to the Christian faith. And so what are the two things that Peter wants to give to us this evening? Two things that I pray and hope you will cherish and take to your hearts. First of all, he tells us to remember who we are. And second, he tells us to remember whose we are. Who we are and whose we are. First, who we are. Verse 1. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to Christians who are, well, they're basically scattered in Roman-occupied areas, territories, and it's in what is basically modern-day Turkey. But notice here, he's not just going through the motions as he begins this great letter. This is not how maybe you and I do it, you know, when we write a letter and there are the kind of preliminaries and then we kind of get down to it. That doesn't happen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There are no words that are wasted. And so this is not just a formality. He's using deliberate and precise words in order to convey something particular. And the first thing he's doing is he's reminding the people, both then and today, that they and we are a chosen people. He says, to God's elect. Now, this concept of God's chosen people, his elect children, it's a massive and it's a central theme all the way through the scriptures. And what I think is sometimes helpful is for us to just scan, in a sense, through the whole of the scriptures, to look back and to think about the history of God's redemptive plans and all of his dealings with his people down through the centuries. To think about men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, men like Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, the whole history of the Israelites. And then just kind of stand back from all of that and ask yourself this question. Who was it who took the initiative when it came to the people of God? And the answer that you will find in every single case, if you read the scriptures properly and honestly, is that it was not these men, though they might have become great men by God's grace. It was Almighty God himself. He is the one who called his people, who said to Abraham, go to the land I will show you. I will make you the father of many nations. He's the one who later would call and lead his people safely out of slavery and into the promised land. He is the one who gave his people the law, prescribing to them, his distinct children of the covenant, how they were to live, how they were to be a distinct people for him. In Deuteronomy 7, God said this to his people. And just remember, this is just after God has led the Israelites out of slavery, just before they enter the promised land. He said this, listen to these words. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. In other words, it is God who calls, who sets apart, who establishes his covenant relationship, and who gives people the right, John chapter 1, to become children of God. And so, if we now fast forward a few thousand years, what is happening here in 1 Peter is that now that God's saving work has spread out from the Jews to include the Gentiles, now that we're living in a different period of God's salvation history, what he's doing is he's using that same language, that same imagery, to describe all those who've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying, just as Abraham and all the Israelites after him played no decisive, crucial part in their status as the elect, as the children of God, so too for you Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman world, so too for you Christians living in Scotland in 2012, remember that you share in this most amazing and privileged status. And the only reason is because Almighty God, out of his sovereign will, has set his affection upon you. But notice here, Peter not only uses that Old Testament language, that imagery, to press home the fact of this election, this chosenness of God. He also, just like the Israelites before us, in a similar way, he then reminds us that we too are exiles, that we are strangers in a foreign land. The NIV says strangers in the world there in verse 1. The ESV translates that word in verse 1 as exiles in the world, which is a tighter translation. And then at the end of the letter, in chapter 5, verse 13, Peter refers to Babylon. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, he says. In other words, the point is, whether Babylon is being used to refer to the place of Rome, or whether it's being used more generally to refer to Roman rule, the point is, Peter is using that word to basically say, just as the Israelites before you were exiled and they were oppressed under Babylonian Empire, so in the same way, you too, as a Christian, are now in exile. You are Christians, you are strangers living under a foreign rule. And sometimes that rule will be similarly oppressive, and it will be extremely difficult. And so, what is the application of all of this for you and I here in Perth, this lovely town in Scotland in 2013? Let me just say two things. First of all, we're not to be surprised when certain trials and troubles and hardships come upon us on account of our faith. Instead, we're to remember, we're to keep at the forefront of our minds that these trials are often upon us because of the fact of who we are and where we are. That we're a chosen people, a distinct people, and we are not at home. I think one of the problems that we have as Christians, particularly here in the West, where we are, let's face it, kind of faced with all kinds of worldliness and materialism and consumerism and so on, is that we fall into the trap of thinking that the world is somehow a neutral place when it comes to the things of God. All of these things kind of anesthetize us to the reality of the world in which we're living. We think it's not really a very bad place. It's not really fallen. It's not really against God. It's just kind of ignorant or neutral about the things of the Christian faith. And so what happens to us then is, when we do come up against rejection or perhaps ridicule, some younger ones in schools will maybe find this, name-calling and so on, or worse, on account of our faith, or when we see persecution in the world, when we read the pages of the Barnabas magazine, we see things that are really troubling, and we suddenly get a fright. We think something's gone terribly wrong in our day. Has God forgotten about us? Has he maybe gone to sleep? But what Peter is doing here, and what he will do throughout this letter, is that he reminds us that this is precisely what we should expect. In chapter 4, verse 12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering." He's not just talking about trial in generic terms here. He's talking about oppression and persecution and challenge from a hostile and fallen world. Remember, this is the Peter who was there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He saw firsthand what the Lord had to endure. No doubt he was there when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "If the world hates you, remember, it hated me first." And so that is the first thing, remembering this identity and who we are. Not that we are self-righteous, not that we have anything in and of ourselves that makes us special, but we have become special on account of this gift of God and his grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. But we, in the light of that, we don't think of hardship on account of our faith as being something peculiar or something strange. Difficult, yes. Painful, yes. Hard, always. Peculiar, strange, never. Not if we see life through the lens of the Bible instead of the lens through modern day Christianity. The second thing is it's also a reminder to us that we're to be people who live lives that are truly distinct. Distinct. In other words, just as the Old Testament Jews who lived in Babylon, they were to maintain this lifestyle that honored God first above the king. In the same way, Peter's saying that as Christians living in exile in the sense of a fallen world, we are not to give our allegiance to the surrounding culture. We're not to simply blend in with the patterns of the age. I'm not going to say too much on this tonight because actually this comes up several times in a more explicit way in the letter later on. But let me just say this. I think one of the great ironies in the church today is not that we're not relevant enough. It's actually that we're trying too hard to be relevant in what is a world that is hostile to God. If we made more effort to be distinct, to be set apart, to live and walk as children of the light, children who belong to a holy God, the world would be more likely to see that it doesn't have what we have. And that is one of the great ironies of modern-day missional Christianity. It's trying to bend over backwards to blend in with the world, but the world is shaking its fist at God. How will they know, how will they see who God really is if we become like the world and look like the world and speak like the world? Second, Peter not only tells us to remember who we are, he tells us to remember whose we are. Look at verse 2. He says, "To God's elect, strangers or exiles in the world," and then this, "who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood." Now, friends, this is a most profound and monumental verse in the Scriptures. And what I think is especially poignant here is that Peter could have easily just spoken here about belonging to God and being saved by God in kind of generic terms, in general terms. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he speaks specifically of the three persons of God. And I think that is profoundly important for two reasons. First of all, he's reminding Christians, particularly at that time, that although they're living in a society where a person's expected allegiance and devotion would be to any number of so-called gods, false gods, not least the Roman emperor himself, a man who would be regarded at this time as a deity himself. In contrast to that, Peter is reminding the believers that our belonging and therefore our devotion is always and only to the one true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the first commandment, isn't it? You shall have no gods before me. That's why multi-faith worship, to put it in our context, is an absolute no-go area. It is an abomination to a holy God. You shall have no gods before me. He is particular and he is three. And secondly, if that's the challenge, the wonderful encouragement here, and I want to spend a wee bit longer on this part, is that in naming the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in this way, what Peter is doing is he's spelling out for us, for our encouragement, that we might stand firm. He's spelling out for us the comprehensive nature of God's saving work in our lives. Look at what he's saying here. He's saying it is by the Father's predestined and sovereign plans that we are elected to belong to him. It is by the Holy Spirit's supernatural awakening, his setting apart and transformation, that we are brought to him and we can grow in him. And it is by the blood of Jesus Christ alone that we have a right to enter into this eternal covenant relationship with him. This is the comprehensiveness of God's saving work in our lives. The Greek word that's translated there as foreknowledge, it's actually the same word that we get the word prognosis from, the word prognosis that we use in medical terms. And what is just so poignant here is that the word that's used for prognosis here, it can actually be used in two ways. It can either be used to describe what will happen if a doctor is powerless to alter events, or it can be used when the doctor is actively intervening to bring about, to make sure that a particular outcome actually transpires. And what is absolutely staggering here, I believe, for Christians to get hold of, is that it's the latter of these nuances that Peter is using here. In other words, he's saying it's not only the case that Christ's death on the cross was carefully and sovereignly ordained and planned from the very beginning, but in the same way, when Peter speaks of the Father's foreknowledge, he is speaking of his decision before the foundation of the world to choose each one, to set his love on each one, and to bring his people to glory. Now, friends, I realize that this doctrine of election and predestination, I realize that this causes a lot of problems for some people. Many people want to think that it was their decision for Christ that was the crucial, was the determining factor in their salvation. And of course, it makes us concerned, all of us. We all have family members who we know are not currently walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that grieves us, does it not? It makes us concerned about all of this. But what I want to say about all of that is two things. First, whatever we might find difficult in the Christian life, what we must do is learn to accept things on God's terms. We must learn to see things as he has revealed them to be in the pages of Holy Scripture. And I don't have time to trace the whole thing tonight from Genesis to Revelation, but let me tell you, I've studied it in great detail. And this is the way that things work concerning God's salvation. But then to people who get very concerned, I mean, even Christians, people who are Christians can then become concerned, can we not, as we think about this great doctrine? We can say, you know, am I chosen? What if I'm not in the elect? Am I in the elect? And I say two things to these people. First of all, the fact that you are concerned at all is surely a very, very positive thing. The fact that you are really concerned and you want to belong to Christ and you want to belong to God is a pretty good indicator that you probably do. And secondly, the best question that we can ask is not actually, am I chosen? The best question we can ask is, will I believe? It's the other side of the same coin, but it's a better question to ask. Because the one thing that you won't see in the pages of the New Testament, you will not see someone who is desperate to belong to Jesus Christ, who wants to turn from sin and belong to the eternal God and who is not allowed to do so. You won't find an example of that. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." John 10. "My sheep listen to my voice." In other words, my sheep accept me and my word. This is his voice. "They accept me at my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." He says it twice, just so that we really get it. Just in case we think, did he maybe make a mistake there? Isn't that absolutely staggering? Somebody once said, when we enter into glory, there is one thing we will be certain of. Nobody from God's eternal plan of sovereign salvation will be missing. There will be many surprises for us, but God will not be taken by surprise. And this is the confidence in who God is that the Apostle Peter is trying to instill in us as God's people. This is the confidence we need in the comprehensiveness of his saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is with this level of understanding of who he really is, it is when we delight in this reality and keep this privileged status at the forefront of our minds, then we will be able and equipped to stand in the day of evil and to go on pressing on in Christ and to living the distinct lives that God has called us to as his beloved children in and through his beloved Son. Let us pray together.